God is good, amen? Open your Bibles, if you will, to Revelation chapter 9. Oh my goodness. I was very nervous about this chapter. Part of my goal, part of my desire in doing this is to be able to share with you this amazing book in a sermon size series, right? Like, keep this under 30 minutes, Pastor. And I think I've only had like two of them slip into the 40-minute zone. My apologies, I'm going to work on it. But I'm like, I'm going to keep this one down without losing the importance of what God has in there, right? We want to get to the meat of what is here. And so I was like, oh my goodness, Lord, how are we going to talk about crazy critters and locusts and horses with scorpion tails and do this in 30 minutes? But we're going to just trust in the Lord. Amen? So would you rise to your feet, if you're willing, if you're able, as you read the word of the Lord? Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, John writes, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. It was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given authority like the authority of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to damage the grass of the earth or any green growth or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. The agony suffered was like that caused by a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses equipped for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. Their teeth like lion's teeth. They had scales like iron breastplates. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails like scorpions with stingers, and in their tails is the power to harm people for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. There's still two woes to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels were released who had been held ready for the hour, the day, the month, and the year to kill a third of humankind. The number of the troops of the cavalry was 200 million. I heard their number. And this was how I saw the horses in my visions. The riders wore breastplates of color of fire, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. The heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of humankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of the horses' mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents with heads, and with them they inflict harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their prostitution or their thefts." This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Just when you think the imagery in this book could not get any weirder, we get to chapter 9 and we find ourselves facing mutated grasshoppers and horses that looked like the deadliest rejects from Dr. Moreau's island. Am I right? Like, we're like, wait, what? Now, because of that, as we proceed, it is so important that we keep our heads clear and that we consider the scriptures with sober minds. The Proverbs teach us, the simple believe everything, but the clever consider their steps. That is to say that we are to be critical in the way that we think. We are supposed to be careful and intentional in how it is that we apply and interpret and take information. We must be critical in our thinking if we are going to honor God's word and divide his word correctly, as they say. So if we're to read, interpret, and apply scripture responsibly, we must be responsible. Amen? So let's start by realizing first what is happening here. And remember what Richard Bauckham said, that John has taken some of his contemporaries' worst experiences. Now, when he says his contemporaries, a contemporary is not us. We are not John's contemporaries. John's contemporaries were the people of his time. They were the people who were trying to follow Jesus as their Christ in the first century under Roman rule. Those are his contemporaries. And so John has taken some of those people's worst experience, some of their worst fears of wars and natural disasters, and he's blown them up into apocalyptic proportions and cast them in these biblically elusive terms. The point is not to predict a sequence of events. The point is to evoke and explore the meaning of the divine judgment which is impending on the sinful world. This is the point that John is making to us, or that God is making us to us through John. So the reader, the listener, the Christian, that's us, we are all invited to very seriously consider the meaning of God's divine judgment, not the details, so that it will compel us, even today, to respond in a manner that glorifies God. And that should be what all Scripture does. We should read it, consider it, and when we read Scripture and understand it, it should compel each one of us, right, to respond to that Scripture in a manner that glorifies God. That's a basic truth for all of Scripture. The details about how this happens is not the point that God is making for his people, other than these are monsters created by us. And we will get more into that in a bit. The point for us, the point for Christians, is to bear in mind the seriousness of the consequences of sin, and that there will absolutely be a reckoning for our sinful acts against God and against God's will. That's what we're getting at here. Now, I don't plan on simply throwing out all the details, but I only want to address them in as much as they're speaking to the primary message that God has for his people, both before John's time, during John's time, and after John's time, because that message has never changed. And so he says, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit." I put this on here. We're going to learn some words today. In the Greek, the word here is abuso. It's where we get the word abyss. So in some of your Bibles, it even says abyss. He was given a key to the shaft of the bottomless abyss, or to the abyss, the abuso, okay? "He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, the abuso, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft." Now first, in ancient Jewish tradition, fallen stars probably represent what we probably think today. They represent typically angels who have turned from God, such as Satan. So we it might be fair to say, well, maybe he gave it to Satan. That's a fair interpretation. Or maybe it was some other angel. Who it was is irrelevant. What we know is that this was probably a fallen angel from God. And this fallen angel is given the keys to the shaft of this bottomless pit, that is, this abyss. And while most Jews in the first century, right, John's contemporaries, they catch the importance of this term, it probably doesn't stick out to us today like it did to them. In fact, I doubt it sticks out to anybody here the way it stuck out to them. And so we might do well to do a little bit of review. So we're going to have to catch up to the contemporaries, if you will. So we're going to go to Genesis 1. I love going to Genesis 1. Some of you know what's going to happen here, some of what's going to happen here. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. The tohu va bohu. If you've been here any amount of time, we talk about this a lot. The tohu and the bohu, right? Hang on to those for just a second. We're going to put them to the side. Put a little bookmark in your mind, right? The formless and the void. The tohu va bohu. Put that to the side. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And in the Greek, the way that this was written for them was the abusu. It's the same word. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. This word in Genesis 1:2 is the same word for John's contemporaries that he uses when he talks about the keys to this bottomless abyss, to this bottomless pit. And if you recall the imagery in Genesis 1, it's intentionally meant to create this ominous scene that teaches the reader that God is above the chaos. That chaos is in opposition to God's will, and that chaos is what happens to creation when God's presence is removed from it. And throughout the scriptures, the abyss, the sea, the deep waters, they represent chaos or the source of chaos. In humanity, as the image bearers, if we are reflecting God into the world, we are properly bringing order into the world. We are a part of God's creation making. But if humanity turns from God, then as the image bearers, humanity no longer reflects God into creation, and what happens is creation reverts back to chaos. And how do we know this to be true? Well, there's a couple ways, and for one is, we see it in our world today. Every single person here sees it in our world today. Because all of the chaos, every single bit of the chaos that that we experience in our world, in our life, is caused by humanity looking to anything other than God as the author and director of life. Do you get that? Every bit of chaos, every bit of it. You think of some chaos in your life. Every bit of it has been caused because humanity is looking to something, anything else besides God as the author and director of life itself. Now, biblically, and a great and clear example can be found in Jeremiah 4, where God calls his people to repent from their idolatrous ways because they're bringing judgment upon themselves. Jeremiah is pre-exile, and he's yelling at the Jews, at the Israelites, at the Judeans, and he said, look, y'all need to stop this. You've got to repent and turn to God. And so through them, God says, for thus says the Lord to the people of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, do not sow among thorns, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskins of your hearts, O people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath is going to go forth like fire and burn with no one to quench it because of the evil of your doings. So he's talking to his people. Right? He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to the people who are supposed to be following God. He says, because of your doings, my wrath is coming. Y'all need to be circumcised of your heart. You're being circumcised of the flesh. You're doing the order. You're going through all the things. You're saying you're a follower of me, but you're not changed on the inside. You need to have your hearts absolutely transformed and changed from the inside out. You need to repent, and it needs to be true repentance. But here's the thing. People are stubborn. Amen? How many of y'all are stubborn here this morning? If I don't see a hand up, you're probably a liar, right? I am the king of stubborn. Y'all got a good leader up here. I'm as stubborn as they come. But Jeremiah knows that the reality is they're probably not going to repent. God says, look, here's what's happening. Do that instead. Have you ever done that to somebody? Your life is doing this. Hey, my life's horrible. I got this, this, and this. Okay, stop doing that and do this. And then how many times do they say, oh, okay. Most of the time you're like, I don't even know, like, whatever. And so Jeremiah struggles with, and he says, my soul, I'm in anguish. I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I can't be silenced because you've heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Jeremiah's devastated because the people recognize the chaos, right? We all see the chaos. We know something is wrong, but they refuse to deal with the threats the way God is telling them to do it. Do it this way. Oh, I know you said that, God, but let me try it this way anyway. Ugh. And he's devastated because of this. Instead of living out lives of holiness that would bring life into creation, they engage in the same practices as unbelievers. The only difference is they use God's name to justify their sins. And as such, they end up uncreating creation. In the end, they end up creating chaos. We, even and especially as Christians, when we engage in fear-driven and self-promoting actions as unbelievers, we participate in reverting God's good creation into chaos. And so Jeremiah continues, and he says in verse 23, I looked on the earth, and it was complete chaos. And the words that he uses here, look at this, because he matches them exactly, and this is the point. He says they're complete tohu va-bohu. And to the heavens, and they had no light. He's using the exact same words from Genesis 1. And he's doing this on purpose because he wants them to catch this. He wants to take the reader directly to that moment where the abyss was darkness, but the presence of God is what brought light. And when God's people chose to pervert God's word by using it in vain, they became antichrists who would undo God's good and perfect work. This is what Jeremiah is telling them. Y'all are doing that. Y'all are taking us back to Genesis 1:1 before this because you're not obeying God. Listen to me. The abyss represents the source of chaos that comes into our world because humanity sins against God. It's not at the beginning God created everything and he said, I'm also going to make this dungeon and I'm going to put these crazy monsters in there one day. And if these kids don't listen to me, vale más, because man, it's coming on. Like God didn't create those things. We did. And the fallen angel is given the keys, it probably symbolizing that God's allowing us to reap the monsters that we created in our fearful, prideful, and selfish acts. And the fact that they're locked up means that they're being held back by an outside force. This is grace. This is God's grace. We create the monsters, and instead of us having to reap what we sow immediately, God is holding them back for us so that we don't reap the full consequences of our sinful actions. But here, God is saying, go ahead, and he's allowing us to reap exactly what we have sown. And we sow some ugly monsters. There is nothing scarier than reality. Then from the smoke came the locusts on the earth, and they were given authority like the authority of scorpions of the earth. And they were told not to damage the grass of the earth or any green growth or any tree, but only those people who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now immediately when we hear the locusts and all this, we probably see this connection to the plagues in Egypt, and that's what we're supposed to do. Anywhere you go here, like the Egypt is always right there as part of this backdrop. But you should also notice that these locusts don't damage the only thing locusts normally damage. The grass and the plants are left untouched. It's only the ones who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads that are tormented. And bearing the seal of God on our forehead, that's just a way for the scripture to say that this is the person who's chosen to give their life to God, that they've received the atoning blood of Christ, and they've been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And in such a way, listen, that our lives are visible testimonies that we are the people of God. That's why it's on your forehead. If I stamp something on your forehead, people are going to see it, aren't they? Not a lot of people like to get tattoos on their forehead. Because if they do, that's the first thing you notice. If I walked in here, I should have walked in here with a happy face drawn on my forehead, because that's all you would be staring at, isn't it? If I'm marked for God, it means that's all people see about me. People should see Jesus long before they see you. That's what he means, the people who live this, the people who stand through the judgment of God, but they are protected as the people of God. But for the unfaithful, oh. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not kill them. And the agony suffered was like that caused by a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people would seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. They would experience a torment so terrible that they would desire death. And when we read this, I think most of us, at least I know I did, the first thing I think of is, well, yeah, obviously, like, that's such horrible pain and agony. I think of a person dying of cancer or whatever it is. Like, just, I just want to end this pain. And we get that, and I think that's true, but I think that mentality or that imagery misses a lot of what God is trying to say here. I think now that this is more like the suffering caused by our choices coming back to haunt us. And think about it. Imagine a person who's crushed by financial collapse. I did this, this, and this, and then I lost it all. Or a person exposed by marital or sexual sin. Or a person who's committed a horrible crime. Or a person who just did something that they just think is absolutely unforgivable. For many of them, it's not that they think that death is good. It's that they have such a little understanding of grace and restoration. They have such little understanding of God that they lack any hope for a different solution. And death becomes the only way they can imagine to end that pain. The inflicted judgment of the locust army is so severe, and yet the people don't seek repentance. Instead, they seek escape. First, they seek it into the mountains, and then when that doesn't work, they seek it through death. And what God is revealing to us is that sin and judgment do to our hearts, that without God, they cause us to look for the quickest escape rather than believe in mercy and restoration and forgiveness. I wonder how many of us do that today. I mean, how many of us even here today are struggling with something that we seek to escape the judgment of a sin? I have this sin, I have this thing that's happening, but I need it to go away. If I can just ignore it, if I can just put it to the side long enough, then it will go away and I won't deal with it, but it will continue to haunt you and fester and get worse and worse. But we'd rather try to escape that judgment in one way or another. I'm just going to move. I just need to move. I just need to get a new scenery. I just need a new place. I just need a new something. I just need a new job. I just need a new relationship. I just need a new thing. And we try to do that rather than simply confess and repent so that God can bring restoration rather than judgment into our lives. He says the first woe was past and there are still two woes to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet. And I heard a voice from the horns of the altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels were released who had been held ready for the hour, the day, the month, and the year to kill a third of humankind. The number of the troops of Calvary was 200 million. I heard the number. And this was how I saw the horse in my vision. The riders wore breastplates of color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. The heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and the fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of humankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of the horses' mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, and their tails are like serpents with heads, and with them they inflict harm. The river Euphrates that he talks about here, it served as a boundary line between Rome and their mortal enemy, the Parthians. And so any person reading this would immediately draw up fears of the enemy finally finding a way to attack Rome. I think for us today, I don't know, it'd be something like a representation of the Iron Curtain, right? Something's finally come from this side. Or if we were at a border and say that our security with our worst enemy, whether it be Russia or North Korea, like our security is compromised. They're coming. That would instill a great fear from us. This is exactly what is happening here. John is poking at their paranoia in order to help them see that their faith in their country to protect them is unfounded. And putting their hope in peace and freedoms that they enjoy in the Roman Empire, that if they do that, they will all eventually be subject to attack by the very enemy that their government promised to protect them from. And with this image, God is trying to get the people to repent of their imperial worship and their dependence on the empire for peace, for purpose, for provision. And we do that even today. Like I love this country. I still think not only is this the greatest country today in this world, I think so far we got the best country that's ever been done. Like, we've done a really good job. I give us an A, right? I'm not the greater though. But here's what I also know. America won't be forever. It won't last. And that's okay. Hopefully, whatever comes next, whatever people do next, they build on it and they build something better. And then I hope that the next one's even better than that. And I hope we continue to progress towards better and better countries and better people that move towards God. But we can't depend on this government over God, or listen, even with God. Because God does not share his authority with any nation or any government. God doesn't work through countries other than to cause damage. God works through his people, the church. That's y'all. We are the ones. We are the ones who will guide others into the truth. We are the ones who will share peace and hope. We are the ones who have those beautiful feet that will go in the world and tell people, listen, you have chaos in your life and it's going to be there. I can't do anything to make it go away, but what I can do is help you make it through that chaos. Because I know a guy. N.T. Wright says of this passage, the fact that this vision follows immediately the horrible sight of the massive torturing locust reminds us again, if we needed it, that these are symbolic visions, drawing now on one lurid horror fantasy, now on another, to present the image of escalating terror and torture. All of this was to be unleashed so that, and this is the point of it all, humans might be challenged to repent. So the question for us today is, are we ready to repent? If you haven't already submitted everything that you are about your life to God, to God's will, what are you waiting for? Matthew Henry said that if I should die at the pulpit, may I die preaching repentance. And if away from the pulpit, practicing it. We're always growing. We're never perfect. And we should live and become a people who are willing to repent at everything, to walk into every conversation, everything that we see, every part of our life that has chaos, and recognize that, yeah, maybe we've put a lot of effort into that. Maybe we've done all of this, but maybe we're wrong. Maybe we just need to listen to God's voice and do things the way God calls us to do them and trust him, even when it just seems so counterintuitive to what we want to do. Maybe we haven't even given our lives to God at all. If that's it, man, you need to do that. Make that a priority. Submit yourself to God so that you can stand through this chaos. It's about repentance, but repentance is hard. I wonder how many today are facing attack after attack after attack by the chaos. Whether it be in the form of financial crisis, you're struggling with your bills, you're struggling with this. You're struggling with betrayal. Whether it be your friends, your family, your marriages. You're struggling with theft, rejection. You struggle with addiction. Struggle just fighting all the voices in this world. You struggle with just protecting your family and trying to be there to guide them on the path. You struggle with wondering what tomorrow is going to bring. Every one of us deal with chaos. Death for death, tit for tat, fire with fire. That's how so many of us are taught to fight it. You're going to get mean, I'm going to get meaner. You're going to hit me, I'm going to hit you harder. That's the way of the world. How many of us face attack after attack only to fight back with more chaos? And so I invite you this morning to instead know that God offers a better way. That's what he's saying here. That's the point of this passage. In fact, this is the only way, okay? So maybe we have ideas, and a lot of people do think, I don't need God, I just got this and this. You're wrong. It's just wrong. There's no in between. There's no kind of. There's no, you're not the exception. You're wrong. The only way to be freed from the power of the chaotic monsters of this world, the only way to stand during the tribulations that attack us all, regardless of who we are, there's only one way, and that is by returning to God as his child and receive the full rights and inheritance so that you can finally be a genuine person. You can finally genuinely be you. So you can finally be free. So that you can finally know true peace in the midst of the most horrific storm that the enemy can throw at you. That is only through Christ. That's it. And I want to encourage you, please, do not wait till you've exhausted every other possibility. My heart breaks because I can tell you as a pastor how many times I talk to people who are like, you know, I will, Pastor, but first let me try this. Yeah, I get that, and it sounds good, but first let me try this. First let me try this. Please don't do that. Stop doing that. Because if you wait until you've exhausted every other possibility, the reality is you're probably not going to make it through. That's just a fact. And that's why John finishes this by saying, the rest of humankind who were not killed by these plagues, they did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. They can't even see or hear or walk. And they didn't repent of their murders or their sorceries or their prostitutions or their thefts. How about the team come back up? Twice in Ezekiel, God says to his people, I take no pleasure in the death of the one who dies. Why would you die, O Israel? Turn and live. This is what God is calling us to today. To be a people of repentance in all things. And to always practice it, because it's only as we continue to work on ourselves, to work in our growth with God, to be more like God's people, that we can truly be who he's called us to be. I love and I encourage people to come to Christ on faith. That's what you have to do. My fear and what I see is so many come there and then they just stop. And like, I got marked, I said a prayer, I got baptized, I show up at the church. And then I watch their lives get destroyed by the chaos. And like, I don't get it, Pastor, I did it all. I came to church, I said the prayer, showed up, and yet all of this stuff is still happening to me. It's going to happen to you. But if we continue to be a people who grow, who take that relationship even further, who would be circumcised of our hearts, who would say, I want to change, I want to be what Christ created me to be, then what happens is, not only will we be protected from the chaos of bad decisions, because when we stop making bad decisions, but then we will start to bring restoration and life all around us. And see, it's not just you that gets saved. You become the catalyst by why the people around you can get saved. You become the catalyst by which your children will see Christ, or your spouse will see Christ, or your parents, or your neighbors, or other people in the church who thought you were just showing up to show up. You will become the catalyst for them to change, for them to find this, and for them to stand up in the chaos. So when the locusts, the monsters, the horses, I don't care what comes after them, we can stand, because we are marked as the people of God and await his return. Encourage you. Father, guide us. Light us up on fire, Lord. But in a real way, in a way that changes us, Father. And I pray for relief. I pray that instead of asking for death, they would just ask for your grace. Because I know in that instant, he would give it to them. May we all receive it. May we be so bold, courageous, confident, faithful to lean upon your grace and know that Christ is all that we need. We pray this in your precious name.